1634 to 1613. First Samuel 1534. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. So Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. And Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Samuel pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." And Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down till he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ready, with fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Then Samuel then went to Ramah. Praise the Lord. I bless you for reading his word. And now I want to introduce you to Kevin. Most of you have met him already. And his wife, Sonia, with us today. And we're glad to have him here share with us. He has finished his 1 year already at seminary at Eastern Menlo. So we want to hear what the Lord has to say to him today.
I guess I would like to begin today by asking, is there anybody here that works in the medical field? Anybody at all? Because one thing you need to be aware of whenever you're preaching in a new location is the size of the platform. And I tend to be one that gets a little carried away, and I walk around a little bit as I'm preaching. So if you see me take a little dive, I'm just warning you in advance. Well, I first became acquainted with the city of Stanton about a year ago, as my wife Sonia and I began making trips from Ohio to Virginia to look for housing, as well as to look for employment for Sonia. And during these times, we made several trips to Fishersville, your neighbor here, to the east. And Sonia is currently working at Woodrow Wilson Rehab Center in Fishersville. But when we shared this information with our congregation back home in Ohio, there was a woman there who was quite excited because during World War II, her and her husband worked in Stanton while he was doing alternate service. So she spoke very well of the city of Stanton. And she was a little jealous that we would be living in proximity to this area. So that made me do a little research on Stanton. I was wondering just what it is she liked so much about Stanton. So obviously I found the things that are very clear whenever you come to this area. Stanton is located just off Interstate 81, located in the Shenandoah Valley. population of about 24,000. But here's something I found interesting. Stanton is the home to the Statler brothers. Yeah. Which, I did more research, they are not actually brothers. So there's a lot of history in this city. A lot of history in Stanton. And part of that history is the history of the Mennonite Church. Now, I looked into the history of this Mennonite Church, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. It's called Stanton Mennonite Church. This church began in the 1950s when a group of college students from Eastern Mennonite College decided that there was a need for an Anabaptist witness in the city of Stanton. They began meeting in a house church and meeting every Sunday, and this house church developed into what we today call Stanton Mennonite Church. These students saw that it was necessary to have this Anabaptist witness here, a witness that would proclaim the love of Jesus Christ through community, discipleship, love, and peace. And today that is your role here in Stanton. I see this church witnessing to this community in different ways, as we were talking about earlier in Sunday school. And I would just like to encourage you folks to embrace this calling that God has given to you, to be this witness to this community. Now, I can't tell you for sure what the future of the city of Stanton looks like. But if we look at the country, or to the cities to our north, just follow 81 north, we can see that there's been a lot of growth in those areas. If you ask a senior that graduated this year from Eastern Mennonite University how the city of Harrisonburg has changed in the 4 years that they were there, they would probably have a lot to tell you. Now, I don't know if you're expecting that kind of change here in Stanton, but there's a good chance that there may be some growth in this area. And while I don't know how that's going to look in 50 years from now, when this church is celebrating its centennial, I do have one prayer for this congregation and for this community. I pray that the people of Stanton will feel the love that radiates from this congregation in the same way that each and every person here today has felt that love. And I pray that the witness of the Anabaptists from centuries past is still alive within this congregation and within this community. The witness of love, discipleship, peace, and community. Now, as Danny said earlier, I recently finished my first year and actually began my second year of seminary already. I plan to use the things that I have learned so far, the classes that I've taken in church history, theology, biblical languages, and apply that in a congregational setting. But whenever I look at myself, I wonder just why is it that God has chosen me to be a pastor? Because I don't always see myself in that pastoral leadership role. I look at myself and I still see myself as this farm boy from Ohio. I have more experience leading the cows to the milking parlor than I have to leading a congregation. And I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of you here today feel the same way sometimes about your own lives. Why is God calling me to do this? Why is God asking me to do something that I don't feel comfortable doing? Well, you see, folks, God sees things within us that we don't see. God sees us for who we really are, not just for our outside appearances. And today I would like to look at another person who God was able to see leadership qualities within, who other people had overlooked in his entire life. When we look at another former person who worked in the livestock industry, the future king of Israel, King David. So to begin today, we'll have to look at some of the context that leads up to this the scripture that was read earlier. We'll begin looking at 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in this chapter, we find the Israelites complaining to Samuel that they want an earthly king. They're tired of being beat around by the Philistines, and they believe that if they had an earthly king, that they would be able to overcome the Philistines. Well, Samuel doesn't like this idea. Samuel believes that Israel already does have a God. They already have a king. God, Yahweh, is their king. Israel is what we refer to as a theocracy. Their king is God. But the Israelites are not happy with this. They still want an earthly king. And they demand that Samuel finds for them a king. Well, Samuel, being a man of prayer, takes this to God and asks God just what it is that he should do. And God tells Samuel, "You're absolutely right. But warn them so that they will know that this king will one day betray them. Give to them the king if that's what they want, but he will go back and he will abuse them." So this is what happened. Samuel went out, and he found a king for the Israelites. Now who did Samuel find? He didn't just go out and find anybody off the street. He went and he found Saul. Now the text says in chapter 9 that Saul was a young man without equal among the Israelites. And he was a head taller than any of the others. It sounds exactly like the leader that I would be looking for if I was looking for a king. He's tall, handsome, and strong. He's powerful. Everywhere he goes, he demands respect. People look up to him, literally, because he's a tall man. People want to be around Saul. They know that he is important. But we know Saul much more as we look through the Bible and read stories about him. But let us imagine for a moment that we are on a playground, in a playground setting. And even if you have never played sports on a playground, I'm sure you're probably familiar with the things that go on there. We have all the kids gathered together that wish to play in a game. And there's two captains that are chosen. And each of the captains chooses teams from all the kids that are there to play. And consistently, the strongest, tallest, fastest, most athletic kids are chosen first. And then the teams go picking from the best of who's left until you get down to the last of the children, perhaps the slowest, weakest, smallest kid. Now, I don't know about you folks, but I know how it feels to be that last person chosen on the playground sometimes. But not Saul. He would have probably been the first person chosen in his day. I'm not saying that they went out and played dodgeball at recess in Saul's day, but if he had been a part of our community today, he would probably have chosen first. But no matter how perfect we make Saul out to be, we know that he eventually failed as king. Which brings us to today's lesson from 1 Samuel chapter 15. We find Samuel grieving over the fact that Saul turned out to be such a poor king. And God tells Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way." God is instructing Samuel to go and anoint the next king of Israel. But Samuel has a problem with this. We already have a king. And if the current king finds out that I anointed a new king, he's likely to kill us all. Now Samuel's probably right, because as we read on in the scriptures, Samuel does try to kill the one that Saul, Saul tries to kill the one that Samuel anoints. Too many S names this morning. Saul does try to kill the one that Samuel anoints as the next king of Israel. Now, the text doesn't speak to as why Saul is so upset, but I can imagine that he was a little upset because his position was in jeopardy, and that the people of Israel were excited over the opportunities that come with a new king. But God provides a way that Samuel can go into Bethlehem to anoint this new king without any fear of being murdered. The Lord gives Samuel specific directions to take a heifer and to offer a sacrifice to the Lord in the city of Bethlehem. So Samuel agrees that this plan will work, so he picks up his anointing horn and heads to Bethlehem to do the work of the Lord. And when Jesse and his sons come before Samuel, I don't believe that they really know what's going on. The text never says whether or not they know that Samuel is looking for the next king of Israel. But they must know that something special is going on, because this leader of God does not often come to their city, probably had never come to the house of Jesse and performed a sacrifice. So they probably know that something special is going on And that is why Samuel is having the sons of Jesse parade in front of him, and he seems to be picking from amongst them. So when the first son comes before Samuel, it says in verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things as man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It seems to me as if Samuel has a thing for tall kings. But God has rejected this son of Jesse as a leader. So this is strike one. Samuel then has the next son of Jesse pray before him. And the same answer. This is not the one that has been chosen. So Jesse has has seven of his sons prayed before Samuel, and none of them are the ones who are chosen. Now Jesse is asked by Samuel, are these all of your sons that you have? And Jesse has to think for a minute. And he says, there is still the youngest, but he is tending the sheep. It seems as if Jesse has forgotten his youngest son. Now let's be honest, folks, if we had eight sons of our own, it's probably likely that we forget one ourselves. But Jesse realizes that he has left David off tending the sheep. And Samuel says, send for him, and we will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. And then it gets a short description of this youngest son of Jesse. It says he was ruddy, with fine appearances and handsome features. The NRSV also adds that he has beautiful eyes. Now, this doesn't quite sound like what I think of when I think of a leader. Now, ruddy, I have no particular choice of hair color or skin color. Ruddy means that he had maybe a reddish complexion or red hair. That's fine, but he sounds like he's just like a young man with pretty eyes, pretty features. He's not this tough, weathered man that we see in Saul or in Eliab. But yet, Samuel knows that this is the one that he is to anoint as the next king of Israel. And why does he know that? Because this is the one that God has given him to anoint. Because the Lord says, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in a power. So why is it so difficult for Jesse to see David as the eventual king of Israel? Why is it so difficult for Jesse to picture this youngest son of his as the one that Samuel is looking for? You see, David would have been like one of the slowest, weakest children on the playground in his day. He would have often been overlooked for positions that people were trying to fulfill with people with strong leadership capabilities. And David was obviously the youngest one in his family. Now, we don't know how young he was, but he could have been quite young. Because in those times, when the brothers got old enough that they could do more laborious work in the field, the younger sons would take over his position as shepherds. But regardless of how old he is, he was the youngest. And that means he would have very little, if any, chance of excelling in this system. Think of a monarchy. Who inherits the throne in a monarchy? It's always the oldest son. David would most likely be limited to being a family shepherd the rest of his life. Joseph Schenck, who is a recent graduate of Eastern Mennonite Seminary, wrote his thesis paper on another possibility as to why Jesse might not have brought in David that day. Schenck describes a Levirate marriage tradition where if a brother dies without having children, another brother will marry his wife and have children for the deceased brother. This is an oversimplification of this Levirate tradition, but Schenck is suggesting that perhaps David would have been considered the descendant of a man named Nahash, and that he would have been the biological son of Jesse, but the descendant of Nahash by Levirate tradition. As you see an example of Levirate tradition, all you have to do is turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 25 in the New Testament. where the Sadducees are trying to trap Jesus by asking who will be married to this woman at the resurrection. The text reads, "That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there are seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to him?'" Now, while Nahash wouldn't have been a brother to Jesse, there are still other options for this celebratory tradition. And this may account for some of the discrepancies that we find in the Old Testament as to the number of sons of Jesse. In the book of Samuel, there are 8 sons listed. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, there are only 7 listed. But in spite of all Jesse's reluctance to bring David in that day, and in spite of everything that was going against David, Samuel knew that he was the one that he was to anoint as the next king of Israel. I just need to reiterate that it is not the same thing that we view that God views whenever he goes to choose people to do God's work. God doesn't see us the same way that we see each other. For an example of this, think of the 12 disciples of Jesus from the New Testament. What was it that the 12 disciples did before they left everything to follow Jesus? There are 6 occupations named. Well, 2 occupations, but 6 of the disciples have named occupations. There were 5 fishermen and 1 tax collector. So 5 fishermen, 1 tax collector, and 6 others were the ones that were chosen, hand-picked by Jesus Christ himself, to deliver his message of salvation to the entire world. This is an unlikely group of leaders that God assembled. Now, folks, I just want to tell you today that each and every one of us has been called by God. We have all been given an assignment. We have all been given a ministry, whether we know it or not. Sometimes it takes longer for people to realize just what their ministry is. And sometimes, even after we know, we don't always accept it. But I would just like to encourage you today to overcome your doubt. If you feel that God is calling you to be more involved in your community, I invite you to step out of your comfort zone and share with the person in your neighborhood. God may be calling you to serve halfway around the country or around the world, but we restrict ourselves thinking that we're not good enough, or that God surely couldn't be calling me, or surely God doesn't want to use me for this. But remember, God sees us differently than we see ourselves. God knows our hearts. God knows our souls. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And God has given us a promise as well. One more chapter and verse reference from Matthew, chapter 19, verse 29. Jesus is telling Peter, in the story of the rich young man, "I tell you the truth that the renewal of all things..." Well, I got the wrong verse there. 29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." You know, folks, that promise from Jesus Christ himself had absolutely nothing for me making my decision to become a pastor or to enter into seminary. I know that God will bless me because I've given up my family and left my family in fields back in Ohio. But that's not why I'm here today. I'm here today because I believe that God wants to use me and God's plan for this world. And God wants to use you as well. Don't use this past verse, this recent verse, as a reason for leaving and going off and serving God. But if you're called to serve God, do it because you love Jesus Christ and you love other people. And remember, folks, God has selected you from amongst all of God's people and called you for a specific task. Don't run from this calling. I invite you to embrace it. And as I close, I would just like to give you one simple phrase that I'm sure you've probably heard many times, but I think it's very important for this message this morning. God doesn't call the equipped, but God equips the called. How is God calling you? Will you please join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you so much for calling us your children, for loving us, for being with us here today. And I ask, Lord, that you be with each and every person as we try to discern, Lord, how you want to use us. Give us the confidence to follow you, to seek your will, and to know you. Lord, we know that there will be many discomforts in this world, but it will all be surpassed by the glory of knowing you and seeing your Son face to face. We thank you again, Lord. Ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.